Amen. Please turn with me to our text, which is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. Matthew, chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. This is a passage which is taken from the earlier part of the famous Sermon on the Mount, preached by our Savior, praying that by His Holy Spirit He will continue to preach it and write it upon our hearts. Hear the word of the Lord. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that each day that we live, not only do we have the opportunity to sing to you and lift our voice in your praise, but you give us every fresh reasons to do so. We pray that we would respond to all of your goodness and mercy and love by serving you, our Lord and Savior, with all of our hearts and throughout all our days. We pray that we would fulfill this astounding calling that you have given to your people, that we should be light and salt, your ambassadors in this world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know, how do you respond when you hear that commonly repeated a complaint that the church is full of hypocrites? How do you respond when someone reminds you afresh of the shameful scandal that roiled the Catholic Church with respect to the behavior of priests and their abuse of young boys and girls? Or how about the no less shameful acts of famous evangelical Christian leaders and pastors, evangelists, who were caught in scandalous misbehavior with finance or with their own sexual lives? People like Jim and Tammy Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, Ted Haggard, the former president of the National Association of Evangelicals, and a long list of others, including perhaps one of your favorite former pastors, it could be. How do we respond to the litany of historical failings of the Christian church that are often trotted out for us? The history of the oppression of women, supposedly justified in the name of Scripture, or how about the Inquisition, or the Crusades, or the witch burnings, or the burning of books, and the list goes on and on. I've shared with you last Sunday that this current series of sermons on what we believe and why is in part a response to questions raised by a former college roommate of mine who just recently got in touch with me via Facebook. And because of that, then a long raft of books authored by a prominent atheist for evangelism, or evangelists for atheism, rather, that have come out of late, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, and especially Christopher Hitchens, with respect to the text that we're looking at this morning. And this message is really going to only be part one of a two-part message. In a couple of weeks, I hope to return to consider some of the more rigorous responses in terms of historical understanding that address the problem that may help answer some of these objections. But this morning, using our text, we're going to take a little larger view of the matter. So how do we respond to these attacks? I think obviously the place to begin, and hopefully also the place where we end, is to insist that the issue in any of these complaints really ought not be you or me or the church. It's not really about getting folks to believe in us or even to believe in themselves. It's getting all of us to believe in Jesus Christ, the one who claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. Let God be true, though every man a liar, Paul cries out at one point in the book of Romans. The scriptures remind us that cursed is the man who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. And so the ultimate issue is really Christ. Who is he? Is he who he claims to be? Not any questions that we might have about those who purport to be his disciples. Even the Apostle Paul makes this point in his response to his detractors at Corinth. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "What, after all, is Apollos, one of the other leaders in the church? And what is Paul?" Paul writing about himself. "Only servants through whom you have come to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." So we start and we finish with Christ. Secondly, I think our response is to acknowledge freely, as does the Bible, that Christians or disciples of Christ or the Old Testament Israelites surely do not have any monopoly on goodness, beauty, or truth. Those who are non-believers, those who are outside the line of promise, are commonly credited in the Bible with all kinds of wonderful qualities and cultural achievements that deserve to be celebrated. I enjoy the fact that, for example, in Genesis 4, where you have kind of an honor roll of inventions, that rather than some kind of expurgated list where all we talk about is what the Christians did, instead, what we have is the line of Cain and the marvelous accomplishments that came from that cultural heritage. The fact that you find the beginnings of metallurgy there and animal husbandry that are so beneficial to humankind. The invention of cities, the protection that we get in enclosed communities. And you could just go on and on. The Apostle Paul doesn't likewise hesitate to credit pagan poets for deeply helpful insights like Epimenides of Crete, whom he quotes in Acts chapter 17, when he says of God that he's not far from each one of us. Or the Stoic poets Aretas and Cleanthes, whom he also quotes in that same chapter in saying that we are God's offspring. So, yeah, there doesn't need to be this kind of pitting of, you know, are there any terrible Christians and how many compared to how many excellent non-believers there are, or the vice versa. The fact is, the church is, has always been, and will always be a fellowship of sinners. You've come, and I've mentioned this often, to Sinners Anonymous when you've come to Park Street Church. And if you think that you don't belong in a Sinners Anonymous, you came to the wrong church. When we look around to the right or the left, or when we take honest looks into the mirror, what we see are, in fact, those who desperately need a Savior and have found Him in Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself, in responding to His detractors about why He hung out with the likes of you and me, answered that, yeah, you got it right. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so the Christian community is made up not of those who have it all put together and are living sterling lives and have a spotless track record right from cradle to grave, but to those who are sinners who've been called to repentance. We're here trying to follow Jesus. Having said that, then I think, though, we do need to balance it with an acknowledgement that it is not entirely misguided to look at the historical record or look at the Christian community and see what the evidence is for the claims of Christ, at least indirectly. Jesus himself was not unwilling to do so, and so we ought not be. At one point, he answers this skeptical audience and says, "Believe me when I say I'm in the Father and the Father is in me," or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Now, typically, readers of that passage in John chapter 14 and a parallel one in John chapter 10 assume that all Jesus is meaning is, you know, look at the paralytics who are now walking. Look at the lepers who are now cleansed. How about the man born blind who now sees? I mean, my goodness, isn't that enough evidence to validate the claims of Christ? And of course, those are all important supportive evidences. But each of those miracles of healing was intended naturally to point to a much more miraculous healing, at least in Jesus' own estimate, of causing those who were not just physically paralyzed and unable to walk, but believers who up till now have been just walking along their own garden path to now walk in paths of righteousness for Christ's name's sake. Those who were formerly deaf now to have their ears open so they hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. Those who were formerly spiritually blind now being able to recognize who is the Son of Man, who is the Lord of heaven and earth. And so the transformative power of Jesus Christ on his believers is part of the evidence that authenticates Christ's claim to be the Savior of the world. Of course, it is often the case that we are no credit to the Savior. Jonathan Swift, at one point, observed, sadly, that we often have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another. We get it up to a certain point, and it becomes a kind of more of an excuse or perhaps a means of making us overly complacent about our condition. But that's not how it's intended. In the early church, over and over again, Christians are encouraged to allow their lives to be the means for God to reach others. Think of the wives in 1 Peter chapter 3 who are exhorted by Peter to behave in such a way that their husbands who are not believers may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Peter actually expects that, not that wives are suddenly going to have flawless, perfect behavior, that you'll find yourself married to Mother Teresa or something, but that whatever substantial changes will be apparent and really undeniable to those who know you best. When the members of the Jewish ruling council were trying Peter and John, that even while they were hoping and, in fact, ending up finding them guilty and warning them not to preach in the name of Christ, nevertheless, they took note that these men had been with Jesus because they saw the courage of Peter and John as they stood trial, and they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The Apostle Paul is Exhibit A, a parade example of this kind of thing. He acknowledges his own deficiencies. He reminds his readers of his appalling history as a terrorist, a religious bigot, a member of, well, in that time, the equivalent of a Jewish Al-Qaeda. As he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man responsible for the death of many innocent men, women, and children for no other reason than that they disagreed with his religious prejudices. And so when he says, "I am the worst of sinners," he's not just, you know, feigning a kind of false humility. "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. If Jesus can accept Paul into the fellowship of believers, then every one of us has the welcome mat thrown out in front of us. There's no one that Jesus can't save or wouldn't be willing to save. And so Paul goes on and talks about, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, about the effects on his own life. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle. You know, I don't deserve to be called an ambassador of Jesus Christ, someone with a message to, representing the Savior to bring to those who need to hear it. Why? Well, because I persecuted the church of God, Paul writes. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, and yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Paul is appealing to the transformative power of Christ in his life, making him a new creature in Christ. So he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So while we recognize our own terrible failings, we still should be able to say with John Newton, that former slave trader who came to Christ, ultimately wrote the wonderful lyrics of the hymn Amazing Grace. Newton said, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Jesus puts it this way. You are the salt of the earth. He says, you are the light of the world. As you can hear it plainly, these statements are descriptive, not prescriptive. What Jesus is doing here is not so much giving us yet more commands that we will fail to observe, but he's trying to help us to see what our true identity is. This is who we are, according to the Savior. And it's not just something that's to be set out there and understood as some unattainable ideal that, well, maybe eventually when we get to heaven, we'll be this. Because the whole point of being salt and light is to be in this world. There we won't be needing to be salt with respect to one another or light with respect to each other. It's not that Jesus doesn't recognize that there are ways of thwarting this purpose in our lives. And in fact, in both halves of this teaching, he gives us the conditions under which that might happen. He describes about, well, salt that loses its saltiness, or how about thwarting the purpose of a light. You know, perfectly good light should be on a lampstand, but you and I, it seems, often succeed in putting it under a bowl. So yes, there are problems that need to be addressed, but Jesus here is at least allowing us to see that in his estimate, the effect of the Christian community has got to be healthy and positive on the world, noticeable and effectual. I'd love to, if I had the time, we, you know, kind of stop here and turn this into another message on evangelism, and then we'd title it, I think we'd title it, Be Yourself Evangelism. That is, that the secret for what Jesus has in mind is for us just simply to be ourselves, to be salt and light. To get rid of the impediments that get in our way and identify the obstacles, but be it. And when we see it this way, we realize this is nothing new. This is exactly what has been going on ever since the beginning of redemptive history. In fact, it recalls, though using another metaphor, the very language of the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God bringing Abraham into his purpose tells him, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. There in three statements, it's all the things God is going to do for Abraham. And then, by the way, in the last three of these seven statements, we have all the things that God is going to do through Abraham, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So the first three, I'm going to do all this to you. I'm going to bless you. The last three will be, as a result, I'm going to bless the world through you. And so the middle element in the concentric arrangement of these seven declarations is the command, so be a blessing. So be a blessing. The context of our passage in the Sermon on the Mount is also instructive. It actually harkens back to what precedes, the immediate preceding context, in fact, makes us aware of how utterly countercultural and astonishing these statements are in the light of the immediate context. The Sermon on the Mount begins with Jesus pronouncing eight blessings. This is the so-called Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Number one, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Number two, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Three, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And at that point, where we are at last at the eighth blessing, something happens in the verse immediately prior to our text. Jesus drives the point home and starts now no longer speaking of the believer in the third person, but nails us by speaking of you, the inescapable way of hitting home. He says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so it's noted that the language that in the very next verse, you are the salt of the earth, is picking up on this you language. It's continuing this theme. So Jesus, in the ninth beatitude, you could call it, but it really isn't, is building on what is the last of the eight beatitudes, now redirecting it to us, applying it directly to us, and reminding us that, you know, the world is going to sit up and take notice. If you live this life as described in the Beatitudes, you're going to attract attention. But don't think that it's going to go exactly as you imagine. It's not that the world is now going to applaud and give you awards for good behavior. There is likely to reach for stones, frankly, in response to your good behavior. It's likely to provoke a hostility, perhaps mockery, you idiot, what kind of foolishness is this, or outright persecution. And so now what Jesus is doing in our verses, having now stressed the problem of persecution and rejection, is giving us a prescription for the kind of retaliation that he wants. When you get this kind of negative response, the way you're to respond is you're to love them back. Love them back. Surprise them with your love. Be salt and light. Respond in ways they weren't expecting. The fact is, this passage provides a kind of hinge for the Sermon on the Mount. Many scholars describe it as a summary heading for all that which follows. That in all the verses that follow in the sermon, we read the ingredients for what we need to do and be in order to be salt and light. And later on, Jesus puts it a little more explicitly in, for example, he says, you've heard that it said of old, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And so you want your light to so shine that they will glorify your Father in heaven. You got to look like you belong to your Father. You have to have the likeness of your Father. That just as he is a God of mercy and forgiveness, you've got to represent him with unexpected generosity of spirit, of mercy and forgiveness. The presupposition of the images in our text is something that at least at first may be a little off-putting. Most of us don't like any of this, us versus them dichotomy. We recoil from it. We like to stress, we're no different from anybody else. But Jesus won't let us have it that way. Oh, in all other respects, there's a common humanity. We're weak and pathetic, desperately needy sinners, and all the rest of it, of course. But in this respect, in terms of our calling, it's not just all indistinguishable humanity. There is a bifurcation. There is a sharp, radical distinction between two humanities. There is, on the one hand, the you and the your, mentioned five times over in the text. And then, on the other, there are those who are spoken of as they or men. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. One group he calls the light, the other, referring to humankind in general, the world. One group he calls the salt, the other, the earth. It's just this radical dichotomy that reminds us not that we are better than anyone else, but that we do have a mission. Martin Luther points this out, that the one thing you do not do with salt is salt salt. No one ever salts the salt. You salt other things for their benefit. Perhaps it will be meat to preserve it, or perhaps it will be a dish that becomes all the more delicious because the addition of the condiment. But salt exists for the sake of other things in terms of human experience. We are salt. You are the salt of the earth. You might think it is a confusing image in terms of English usage. We sometimes use the term salty in not the most flattering way. We talk about salty speech or jokes that might be a little risque, have a certain pungency. And I suppose that's picking up on the fact that salt is a very strong flavor, particularly undiluted. And it is pungent. It is something that is caustic even. Too much of it will kill you, frankly. But in any case, that modern usage, the salty speech idea, that is unattested in the ancient world. That's not how the metaphor vocabulary is typically used. Instead, what we have in the ancient world are really uses that cluster around the two possible options that I've just alluded to. One is preservative. Prior to modern refrigeration or cutting of ice, to put in an ice chest, prior to the 19th century, the primary way for preserving foods for a long period of time was to salt them, right? If you get the percentage of salt in the meat up to something around 20%, because of osmosis, it will suck out all the water out of bacteria, and the bacteria can't thrive. And so you can eat that salted bacon or beef or whatever, herring, literally months later, and it will still be fine. And such was, of course, the practice of seamen crossing the ocean, for example, whose lives were sustained by this, or earlier of nomads crossing great treks of desert. Preservative, mentioned in many of the ancient writers, Ignatius, Diogenes, Laertius, and so on. The other is the flavor enhancer. And even though the one is life-saving, you think the emphasis would all be on it, preserving food that sustains us in times of famine or whatever. Actually, the greater proportion of metaphoric uses of salt all are on this other side. So if there were to be a balance, I think that's where you'd place the emphasis on a flavor enhancer, making meals more palatable. You are the salt of the earth. You're somehow or other making life itself, in fact, a kind of a more palatable, a kind of flavor enhancer. They didn't need Fritos to know that you can't just eat one when there's some salt on it. It just tastes better, doesn't it? And so Job chapter 6 says, is tasteless food eaten without salt? Or is there flavor in the white of an egg? And Job's point is, of course, no. If you have really kind of bland food, throw a little salt in it. At least you get that benefit. It'll taste a little better. And so the New Testament applies this, for example, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4 with respect to the way we're to talk and represent the truth of Christ. I mean, in Ephesians, he says, speak the truth in love. And that should do it. But a more or less parallel exhortation in the book of Colossians puts it a little differently. It says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. The response of your responses ought to be to want more. Your speech ought to be appetizing. You know, maybe you could switch the metaphor and say, you know, a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. It ought to be sweetened, perhaps, with something that would make it more tasty. In the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, you have this language of sweetening our language. In any case, a flavor enhancer. That's our job. Now, there is a condition in the text, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. And we'll discover that there is a parallel condition with respect to our calling to be light. You can thwart this reality by just putting it under a bowl. And so Jesus deals with that. But in this case, the condition seems a little odd. If salt loses its saltiness, I know I'm surrounded by folks who are PhDs in chemistry or whatever. You're saying, how can that be? You can't lose, you know, sodium chloride is sodium chloride. Even if you have it stored for 20 years, it's still going to be sodium chloride. Salt is salt. You can have it in that little Morton container for 20 years and you put it in your mouth, it's still salty. So how can you lose the saltiness? That's because we're thinking of sea salts that are made maybe mostly from the ocean water, which is 97% sodium chloride in terms of its salt makeup. So you're getting virtually refined salt from the creator of the universe himself. But not so in the ancient world, not so in terms of Israel's experience. Their salt all came from the Dead Sea. And the salts that precipitate out of the Dead Sea, whether in little shallow pools for evaporation along the margins or a little further in where you get the hills where the salt is all there and you can just chip it out or whatever, is actually only about 33% sodium chloride. The much larger proportion is magnesium chloride. A little less than the sodium chloride is calcium chloride, and still less than that is potassium chloride. And then there are a host of other little minuscule amounts. So you've got at least four main components, all of them with roughly salt-tasting results, and all of them edible to some degree. Magnesium chloride is used in tofu and baby formula, believe it or not. Calcium chloride, often used with pickles because it happens to be more salty than sodium chloride in its taste. And potassium chloride used as a salt substitute. You can find it in the so-called light salts. They mix it in. It isn't by itself. It's rather bitter and unpleasant, but you mix it in and it gets away with it. And so you wonder, well, then what's the point of all this? Well, the point of this is that the salt that was then kept by families in the ordinary salt barrels, being shaken and reused and reused and so on, also had then within these four salts, two of them, the magnesium chloride and the calcium chloride, which are massively hygroscopic. That is, they attract water out of the atmosphere. And over time, using the barrel over and over again, those particular crystals start clumping together. And invariably, they work their way to the bottom, and you get this, well, if you're just cheap and don't replenish the supply and just kind of using it over and over again, it lost its saltiness. And at the end, well, Jesus said it has one decent use, just you throw it out to be trampled under. And sure enough, that magnesium chloride and calcium chloride, that's what they use to keep the dust down on dirt roads, because it does bring out the moisture and has that one use. But you don't want to put it in your mouth. So what are we to make of it? Well, in fact, I think we're to say that perhaps there's an analogy here to what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. rather than allow the keg to dry, run out of salt and just have the refuse at the bottom, rather than replenish, you and I, yes, we are salt, but there needs to be a constant refreshing of that which is the source of our salt. Or how about this? Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus recognizes that the church at first, they weren't perfect, but they were effective in their witness because their love was so ardent. That needs to be renewed constantly. Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Speak with gentleness and respect, 1 Peter chapter 3 says. The Proverbs chapter 16 tells us, be tactful. Make your witness attractive and palatable. The other image, you are the light of the world, Jesus speaks of in a little greater length, and so we can be really sure what we're talking about. You might wonder, well, why combine the two? And actually, in the ancient world, these were kind of thought of together. Pliny, in his Natural History, says there are two things that are indispensable, salt and light. And Jesus, apparently, perhaps reflecting that common wisdom of the wonderful benefits of those two elements, combines the two. In any case, he makes 100% clear what he means with respect to the light. You are the light of the world, he says. This is your identity. This is who you are. But then you go on to discover, well, really, your identity is being described in terms of what is the most characteristic attribute about you, because you also have a light. You are light, and yet you also have a light. Let your light shine before men. And it's in parallel with that that he then defines it. What is that light that we have? Well, he says, so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The light that you have are these good deeds that shine the way to, well, the gospel and to the person of Christ, the source of your life and all the rest of it. And so you're identified with that. You're called the light of the world because of those good deeds that have the effect of causing others to praise your Father and have that point away from yourself. So they're not thinking better of you, but better of your Savior. That's the kind of good deeds that we're talking about. Some of you may be wondering, well, wait a minute. Jesus, I thought, was the light of the world. What gives? This seems to be contradictory. In John chapter 8, it's true, Jesus spoke to the people and he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What's the difference? Well, I don't think it takes, a genius to figure it out, but I do think it actually is a helpful thing to realize what Jesus is talking about is an escalated light, a light transposed to an infinitely higher key than the light that you and I are. Because in the context of John chapter 8, where he is saying this is in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Feast of Tabernacles, God's people were remembering and celebrating the experience of their wilderness wanderings back in the book of Exodus and Numbers, the time when God led his people by a pillar of fire and cloud, where there was a light that moved and allowed his people to know which way to turn, and then came down on Mount Sinai and gave directions for their moral life as the voice of God was heard out of the lit pillar of fire and cloud. And God said the Ten Commandments, articulating them as the demands for our life. Jesus, in the celebration that honors that experience, is making the astounding claim on the eighth day of the festival, and saying, it's not what you think, just the Lord in the Old Testament, in that historical experience. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. You remember how the pillar of fire made it so that even at night, the Israelites had light on their side, while the Egyptians only had the dark. In the end of that message, in discourse, John chapter 8, Jesus then sums it up. I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, not only is Jesus claiming to be that light that Israel experienced in the wilderness from which they received the Ten Commandments, but he's claiming to be the name. He's owning the name of that pillar of fire when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush as having the name I Am. The name that is also the same as Yahweh, which is his name with respect to us from our frame of reference. Yahweh, which means he is the God who is. And so Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. And at this they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So Jesus is the light par excellence. We are derivative light. We're reflected light, light that points to his light. And so in John chapter 12, he says, put your trust in the light, referring to himself, while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. We're derivative light. Our calling is similar then to that of the Apostle Paul. He also had the same kind of confluence of the real ultimate light and his calling to be light in his experience on the road to Damascus. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions, and we fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me, speaking out of that light, you see, in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open up their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those sanctified by faith in me. Paul summarizes it in Acts chapter 13. For this is what the Lord commanded us. I've made you a light for the nations, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So Jesus appears in ineffable, supernal light. And from that light speaks and commissions Paul and tells him you're the light. You're going to be the ambassador of this light, reflecting it in your call. Jesus goes on and says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And then he goes on and says, neither do people light a lamp. And many think, wait a minute, this is changing subjects. You said light, you're going on to talk about light and lamps. What's the city bit? And I think the obvious answer is a common experience that many of us have. When we drive up to Gloucester late at night, and we go through that wooded section of 128 and Beverly and then Wenham and Manchester by the sea and West Gloucester where, you know, there aren't any houses close to the street and, of course, no lights, roadside lights. You can open up your sky window and you can see the stars. But as you're approaching the booming metropolis of Gloucester, what you see up ahead of you, right over the heart of the city, is all this ambient light in the sky that when you're there makes it very hard to see any of the dim stars. Cities are accumulations of light. And Jesus' point here, that is an obvious one, is that light of the city, well, we're going to talk about this. There's a communitarian aspect here. The you is plural. You are the salt of the earth. In Greek, it's plural you, meaning a group of people, not just one. For sure, there's a distributive application. Every one of us is a light. But together, it is particularly the case that our light shines in our communal life, our corporate life. And so a city is exactly to the point where a city of light. You are the light of the world, plural again in Greek. Let your light shine before men. It's plural. Don't be going away thinking, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Of course you had better. But it's precisely in our fellowship with one another that the light really shines. Because it's in our relationship with one another that we can love The city is not just some Christian superhero, a Mother Teresa out there that's being described by a metaphor of the city. The city is us. Not one standout outlier of love, but the community in the aggregate doing what it ought to do and will do because we are who we are. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. I'm not saying it's easy. If it were easy, it wouldn't be so miraculous. The only way it sometimes seems easy is, well, we don't know each other. But once we get to know each other, we invariably rub each other the wrong way. Those of you who are visiting this morning, I'm sorry. You're looking at the church. It seems like it's a really fabulous thing. Just wait till you get to know us. This is just the way it is. But that's when the testimony is the greatest of our love for one another. That shows the kind of love that Christ had that is unstoppable, reliable, durable, deep, profound. So how are we doing? I'm always convicted. Mahatma Gandhi was once asked about his opinion of Christianity, and he said his greatest difficulty with Christianity was greatest difficulty with Christ is that he's met too many of his followers. And, you know, you and I can easily plead guilty. We've not always been a credit to the Savior whom we allege we're following. But that's the claim. That's the intent. Christopher Hitchens, in his book, God Is Not Great, How Religions Poison Everything, well, you know, in his venomous hatred of Christianity and other religion, he basically concludes that religion has hardly ever done any good, and secularism has hardly ever done any evil. Some of you know Hitchens wrote an entire book, for example, to denounce Mother Teresa as a fraud, a liar, a charlatan, someone who misappropriates funds, who didn't help the people that she went to help, and all the rest of it. And no one should take it personally. He also, with equal fervor, has denounced St. Francis of Assisi, Mahatma Gandhi, the Dalai Lama. You know, animosity only directed toward one religion. I think it's interesting, though, to contrast the ancient enemies of the faith, who are also having a witness that we ought to listen to, because they're no more flattering to the Christians, but they are more honest. They don't have quite this tendentious blindness that can't see any good anywhere. But they are an interesting testimony to what is the real difference in Christians that God alone is responsible for. Let me tell you what I'm talking about here. The enemies of the early church all ridiculed the Christians for their love. Caecilius Natalis, who lived in Rome in the 2nd century and was an ardent defender of paganism, had no use for the Christians. At one point he writes, they, referring to those gullible Christians, love one another almost before they even know one another. He thought that was pretty stupid. Lucian of Samosata, also from the 2nd century, the great, he's just incredible sarcasm that's so endearing, just a terribly funny author, hates Christianity and also attacks other forms of religion as well. But anyway, he tells the story of a huckster named Peregrinus who has more cons than anyone can count. And he notices that it was the good fortune of Peregrinus to come across some Christians. They make for easy pickings. By the way, some of you may have noticed we're having a memorial service for homeless Bob, Bob Wright, who used to position himself out here in the corner of the church, not just on Sundays, but through the week. Bob was a very good friend of many in this church. I mean, just one of the most likable guys, a real conversationalist. And he had that little sign, no smile, it's the law. I kind of like that. That's a wonderful motto. He also had another sign, homeless by fire. And that sign he had out there for at least a dozen years. And you're thinking, how can you be homeless by fire still, even after all this? And, outsiders would notice how various people would just, spend all kinds of money and gifts to homeless Bob. And I'm sure they thought, oh, what fools. In the church particularly. I remember one year there was a member of the church in this sanctuary who gave me an L.L. Bean winter coat filled with natural down. I'm sure it cost several hundred dollars. A better coat than I have ever owned. Probably better than any I've seen. I don't know. Maybe you've got one that's better. But anyway, there it was. This amazing coat. My instructions were to give it to homeless Bob, which I happily did. I gave it to him. I know a lot of you don't think I did, but I did. I said, Bob, this is for you. There's a member of the church that they can't stand us. You out here in the freezing cold, just shivering with nothing but plastic bags over your knees. And Bob just, oh, thank you so much. It's so generous. And, you know, and he put it right on, took the plastic bags off. He was much warmer. Then I came back like 3 days later and happened to be outside and saw homeless Bob. And said, Bob, what is this? Where's the L.L. Bean coat? Why are we back to the plastic bags? Freezing cold. I mean, it was unbelievably cold. Well, it turned out that wearing the L.L. Bean jacket affected the offerings. Lucian noticed this about the Christian community and how Peregrinus could play on their love. He writes this, if any charlatan or trickster able to profit by occasion comes along among them, he quickly acquires sudden wealth by imposing on those simpletons. The Christians, you know, he explains, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. You can see these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they're immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death that they have and the voluntary self-devotion which is so common among them. And then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they're all brothers just from the moment they're converted. And they deny the gods of the Greeks, of course, and worship the crucified sage instead and live after his laws. All this they take quite on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them merely as common property to be shared with those in need. Well, this is one of the real haters of Christianity, telling us some of the stupid things we do. But don't you see that actually it ends up being a compelling evidence of the very thing Jesus said not would be, but is. What it means to be salt and light if you just give in to being the person that God is making you to be, responding toward others with the same love you're receiving in infinite doses, loving with the love with which you've been loved. We could look at other historical examples, but let me close with just one that is particularly attractive to me. It's that famous story, you know, the bridge over the River Kwai. Many of you know the story. It was made famous by a 1957 Film Academy Award-winning title of the film is The Bridge on the River Kwai. But it was based on a novel written by Pierre Boulez. It's a story about the Allied prisoners during World War II, mostly British, some Australian, fewer Americans and Canadians, that were in the jungles of Southeast Asia, who were forced by their Japanese captors to build a 258-mile stretch of the Siam-Burma Railroad. And, of course, there was the famous bridge over the River Kwai, bridge number 277. The railroad was later dubbed the Railroad of Death because 27% of the POWs that were forced to work on it perished. They died from vicious brutality, malnutrition, disease, cholera, malaria, dysentery, you name it. And so the film was made based on that novel and made a great impression on me as a youngster, perhaps on some of you if you've seen it in reruns. But as gripping as the storyline is, it turns out it's almost totally fabrication. Boulez was a wonderful novelist. He was not an eyewitness, nor was he a historian. He didn't research his topic. And the main points of the movie he made up. totally invented. If you remember, one of the main points is that the British and their kind of British pride decided they're going to show the Japanese what for. And so they decided to become really disciplined, and they were going to work real hard and build the bridge in record time to show their superiority. In reality, many of the survivors from this terrible atrocity were totally offended by the film. And one such survivor, a man named Ernest Gordon, was so offended that he wrote a book, an autobiographical account, that was intended as an answer to the film. In 1962, Ernest Gordon published his Through the Valley of the Kwai, with an obvious play in the title on the 23rd Psalm, The Valley of the Shadow of Death. Gordon was a native of Scotland. He had been a captain in the Argyll and Sutherland Highlanders and captured while trying to escape the advancing enemy. He ended up spending an indescribable 3 years in captivity working on that railroad. And for most of the first, for the first half of it, his life was a living hell, if not worse. He insists that we worked at bayonet point and under bamboo lash, taking every possible risk to sabotage the operation whenever possible. No one cooperated. No one built a bridge cheerfully in order to show how superior they were. At the lowest point in his experience, he was stricken with amoebic dysentery, malaria, and diphtheria. And he had been delirious for a while and finally woke up from his state and suddenly realized where he was. He looked around. He was in the death house. That was not a hospital. It wasn't a hospice. It was the last stop before they take your body and throw it in the ditch. As he looked around, he said, lying among the dead, waiting for the bodies to be carried away so that I might have more room. He suddenly looked and saw in his own heart an appalling result of this experience, that he cared nothing for these other victims, but only wanting a little bit more room for himself. He described the appalling conditions, the inhumane brutality, and showed how everyone around him had, and himself had been driven to despair. There was a vicious competition for every last scrap of food. In the middle of the night, prisoners would awake and steal a little crumb of bread that another prisoner would have hiding under their head. It was the law of the jungle that prevailed, every man for himself. Until one afternoon, that's when the real miracle of the River Kwai took place. One afternoon, there was a work group that was out under their Japanese guards. And suddenly, the guard discovered that a shovel was missing. The officer in charge became enraged. It seemed like one more instance where the prisoners were robbing from one another. But this time, he was taking the property of the Empire of Japan. The officer in charge demanded that the missing shovel be produced or else. When no one in the squadron budged, the officer got his gun and threatened to kill them all right on the spot. It was obvious that the officer meant what he had said. Then, finally, writes Gordon, one man stepped forward. He stood stiffly to attention and said calmly, "I did it." The officer kicked him and beat him with his fists. And still the Argyle stood rigidly to attention, with blood streaming down his face. His silence, however, only goaded the guard to even greater rage. Seizing the rifle by the barrel, he lifted it high over the prisoner's head and with a final howl brought it down on the skull of the Argyle, who sank limply to the ground and did not move. Although it was perfectly clear that he was dead, the guard continued to beat him, and he stopped only when he himself was exhausted. When it was over, the survivors picked up the bloody corpse and carried it back with them to camp. But when the tools were counted again at the guardhouse, it was discovered that, wait a minute, no shovel was missing. The shovels had been miscounted. The word spread like wildfire through the whole camp. An innocent man had been willing to die to save all the others. The incident had a profound effect. Gordon tells about other stories that then followed because of that one. But the lapsed Presbyterians among the prisoners all began to tell each other that this is a story that reminded them of another story. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Jesus said, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And so now some of the prisoners would store up food and pretend like they had just happened to have extra, and they would share it with their fellow prisoners who were dying, rather than hoarding it for themselves. They would give extra blankets for those who were cold and care for them, and Gordon tells about this. After a while, they then formed what they called the Church Without Walls. There are no pews, there were no walls, but they met together to study the Bible and remind themselves of the stories that they remembered as youths, and to pray with each other and to encourage each other. There were some who had talents for making things, and one was a violin maker, another an orchestra leader, and so they put together a musical ensemble to enhance their worship. By the end of the nightmare, encouraged by this faith, when Allied armies swept into Burma and liberated the camp, the first soldiers there were horrified at what they saw, these walking skeletons who had survived this nightmare. And then gathering what remained of the Japanese guards, they lined them up. But then they were more stunned than ever by what happened next. As they were preparing to execute all these guards for having caused this human hell, the survivors, human skeletons, Ernest Gordon among them, lined up in front of their captors, and instead of attacking their captors, insisted, "No more hatred. That's it. No more killing. Now what we need is forgiveness." Ernest Gordon's life turned around, was changed by the self-sacrifice of one nameless man. He promised God that if he should ever survive the horror of that nightmare, he would become a minister. You don't have to make that promise. But he did, and that's exactly what he did. Ultimately, he became the dean of the chapel at Princeton University, where he served with great distinction for 26 years, and he just passed away a few years ago. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for our brothers. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to love with the love with which you have loved us. You call yourself the light of the world. Indeed, you are. And we walk in that light by your grace and mercy alone. But help us then to be derivative light, to point others to the Savior, to be better advertisements for you, more faithful ambassadors of Jesus Christ, to be salt that would increase the appetite of the world around us for this good news of your love, and to live it out, we pray, to make the truth all the more palatable, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.